Now, if you have a New Testament, perhaps you'd like to turn again to the passage that we're studying all this month, 1 John. And we looked at the first four verses of this chapter last week, and I found it impossible to go further than these first four verses again. I'm not able to go on to the subject I wanted today because of a particular word that has been in my mind all this last four or five days. It so happened by one of those pleasant coincidences that when I went to Cambridge in the last weekend, I was asked to speak to the Christian Union at their Bible reading on the subject of God our Father. Incidentally, it may interest many of you to know that the Christian Union is the biggest society in the university and has been, in fact, as far as I know, since the war. I wonder how many people know that kind of thing in university life. They asked me to speak on God our Father, which made me do a great deal of work on the subject. And one of the things I discovered was how prominent this teaching is in the letter and the chapter in front of us this month. You'll see in verse 2, the Father, verse 3, the Father, and then again at the beginning of chapter 2 when he talks about Jesus being our advocate with the Father. I had a delightful letter from an undergraduate only this morning thanking me for going. He finishes a very short note, thank you also, or rather thanks to God for the truths you preached. Yours, Keith, somebody I can't read, the one you kept bumping into from Harold Wood. I thought that put it rather well, not the bumping into, but not thanking me, but thanks to God for the truths you preached. I often think that's the raison d'etre of Tuesday. It's because the church has been given such marvelous truth to proclaim that we're here. It would be a waste of time if it were not so. It's a privilege for Christians to have these things to share with others. And part of the glorious truth we have to share is this about the Father. So I want to say something this morning about this truth of God the Father, because there's much misunderstanding about it and much that needs to be cleared up. And I'd like to start with a biblical caution and go on to a biblical definition. First, a biblical caution in answering the question, the very important question, is God the Father of everybody? If you read a local education authority manual for religious instruction, you'll find that almost universally in this country it is taken for granted that God is the Father of every child and of every person, and that we have the right, because we are human beings, to call God Father. Now, I believe that to be very doubtful, just as it stands, without qualification. There's a chapel in Lewis, the town where my home is, which has a board outside the chapel with the creed of the chapel. And it says, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. It won't surprise many of you to know that that is a Unitarian chapel and not a Christian chapel. Because those three sentences, impressive as they sound, are not distinctively the Christian faith. Is God the Father of everybody? I was interested, indeed rather surprised, to find in my researches last week that there are many Bible scholars today who deny this absolutely. They say, for example, that in the Old Testament, the only people called God's Son are the people of Israel. They are the family of God. And that God became their Father not through natural generation creating them, but because through certain great deeds done at the Exodus, through great acts of history, they made them his people, and so they became his son and he their father. And that does seem indeed to be the truth, as presented by the prophets. And certainly it is true throughout the Bible, from prophets and apostles, that we are taught quite unequivocally that we cannot call God Father by nature or right, but only by grace. An illustration of that in perhaps the most famous piece of all Christian literature is in the prologue of not John's letter, but John's Gospel. And I would like you, if you would, to turn to this, if you would have patience with me. It's one of the most famous pieces of Christian writing in the world, John's Gospel. And John has this most enviable way of discussing the greatest things in history and in thinking in words of almost one syllable. Look what he says in verse 12 of John chapter 1. to all who received Jesus, that is, as God and Messiah, all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. And the word power there means right or authority. God gave the right to become his children to those who receive his Son. And these, he says, verse 13, were born not of blood, not of human generation, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our natural birth, our human upbringing, in other words, does not give us the right, authority, or power to call ourselves children of God or members of his family. That is something which is a gift of grace only. It is only in the most shadowy way that we can call ourselves children of God by nature. And indeed, the only time where this comes in the New Testament is in a quotation from a pagan poet. And here's another verse I'd like you to turn to. I'm sorry to give so many this morning, but it's such an important and interesting one. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, where we find Paul in the middle of his remarkable address to the intellectuals met on the little Mars Hill. If you've ever been to Athens, you'll know how small and unimpressive Mars Hill looks. What a small number of people there must be sitting on it in the sunshine. But it's a very marvelous natural amphitheater. And here Paul gave this marvelous address. And in verse 26 he says, God, the God I'm preaching to you about, made from one every nation of men to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your pagan poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Now, Paul underlines this in a general sense in the next phrase. Well, then, he says, being then God's offspring, we oughtn't to think of the Godhead in terms of silver, gold, or stone. How on earth, he said, can you thinkers who have poets like that telling you that the human race is made by the Father God, how can you make a representation of God out of gold or stone or silver? So that I think Paul there does give us at least a shadowy right to say that God is the father of all men in the sense that there is a family of men. And in that rather fragile sense, we can talk about human brotherhood. I say fragile. I think the Olympic Games teach us just how fragile human brotherhood is. You've only got to look out into the world today to see that human brotherhood can't stand much strain. It doesn't seem to be a very strong thing. And indeed, until it is founded upon the redemption that is in Christ, it doesn't really mean very much. So much then for a biblical caution. Secondly, a biblical definition. I found, to my great interest, that the Bible calls God not just the Father, but very frequently says he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that helpful? Well, it's helpful, I think, because the three letters G-O-D really don't mean anything today. Anybody, whether leaning up against the counter of the goat and grapes or whatever it is, or pontificating in a university lecture hall, can talk about God, what they think about God. But the real question is, who are you talking about? What does that word God mean? Now, the Bible writers never waffle. They never talk about God and leave it in a vacuum. They describe God as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, they tie our idea of God down to a recognizable man in history. And they say the God we are talking about is this man's Father, and he is his divine Son. You know, you'll see this, actually, in our verse that we looked at last week, verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is in that divine fellowship of love that we find the meaning of God. I'm sorry again to ask you to turn to another verse, but at random I turned to one of the Gospels to see if this was carried through, and I looked at John chapter 5. And I found in John's Gospel, chapter 5, some remarkable illustrations of the fact that we cannot divorce Father and Son. Why is this important? Why do I bother you with this? Well, you've all met the person who says, God, yes, I believe in him. Christ? No, I couldn't say that I believe in what you Christians believe. If we have our Bible open and take it seriously, we can never say that. We can never say, yes, I believe in God, but not in Christ. It's impossible to believe in the Christian God, the real God, the living God, except through Christ. Look what he says here, verse 17 of John 5. Jesus says, my Father is working still, and I am working. And John adds a very remarkable comment. This is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as he may honor the Father, as they honor the Father. Now this sentence. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, it always amazes me that people talk so much in the church today about the difficulty of communicating the gospel. The impression is given by some lectures on communication that the clergyman is standing wrestling with truths that are far too difficult to understand, and people are sleeping desperately in the pew, quite unable to grasp what it's all about, and that we've got to invent some marvelous new means through technology of getting all these truths across. My friends, look how the Apostle John did it. I wonder if your son or daughter at home, however young, as long as they can read, would find any difficulty with this sentence. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I cannot see that anybody can find difficulty with that sentence. It means exactly what it says and says exactly what it means. And if one doesn't understand the sentence, then surely one would need to go and see a doctor. The New Testament is coming down very emphatically on the fact that if we do not honor Jesus Christ, then we do not honor God. If we look at other religious leaders and teachers, we are not honoring the living God. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Well then, what does that mean? Verse 42. I know then that you have not the love of God within you. The proof of whether we really love the living God is whether we receive that living God's Son. Jesus claimed a unique relationship with the Father. And it's very interesting to find in the Gospels that Jesus never joined himself with the disciples and said, together we will say, Our Father. He taught us to say, Our Father, together. But he never does that in the Gospels with the disciples. When he's talking about God as Father and he's with the disciples, he constantly makes a distinction, as he does after the resurrection. I ascend to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Our relationship is different. Mine is unique. Yours derives from mine. The sonship, then, that we can enjoy with God the Father is derived from that unique person, Jesus Christ. Now, why does all this matter, these cautions and definitions? Well, they do matter. Because if people grow up believing that God is their Father by nature, and that they can call him Father and they're his children, and then they run into all the problems and pressures and difficulties of life, and often the tragedies of life, well, they immediately come up to you and they say, but none of this works. It isn't true. It is a demonstrable fact that people do not feel that God is acting towards them as a father acts. So what I'm saying is not just theory and theology. It is important to say, no, until I enter the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, until I am distinctively a Christian, I will never find an assurance that God is my Father that will stick with me through thick and thin, through difficulties and disappointments and sadness. It's only those who know Christ as Savior and Son who find that they can rejoice in God the Father in practice and in real life. Now, this tremendous privilege of being in the family of God is not an exclusive one. I wish we could get this home to people, because when they tell you there's only one door, when we say there's only one door into the kingdom, people think that you're being exclusive, narrowing it all down. Why, the door into the kingdom of God is open to everybody, whatever the color of their skin, whatever number of A-levels they can manage, whether they're rich or poor, whether at the moment they're devoted followers of the Tuesday service at St. Helens, or whether in fact they're people who never want to go to church in their life. The door's open for everybody. There's no difference. And the New Testament writers are thrilled with this privilege. Let me give you two examples. Let me read from Galatians chapter 4. No need to turn it up if you don't want to, but here is Paul in his usual lucid, simple, profound way, talking about this great privilege. Galatians 4:4. Listen to these tremendous words. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that is, born as a Jew, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Now that difference is before every one of you listening here this morning. You're either going to be a slave or a son. And the privilege of being a son in this divine family is open to you. It's open to you because Christ has come and lived, and because the Spirit can, as a result of what Christ did, enter into your heart and enable you to say, Abba, Father. The foundation of this is in Christ's work on the cross. In practice, it all becomes mine when I receive Christ into my life, the Spirit of Christ enters my heart, he loosens my lips, and I begin to pray in earnest. Now no longer just praying prayers out of a book, formally saying the Lord's Prayer, but now from the heart saying, Abba, Father. That's why he leaves this word Abba in its Aramaic form. I'm no scholar when it comes to language, but I think I can say without fear of contradiction that in every language family in the world, the words that little children say when they address their father for the first time are words as simple as this that require no teeth and merely gums, and are just like Americans in Illinois who say Papa, and children in England who say Daddy or Dada, and Aramaic babies who apparently said Abba. And if you're an expert in any other language that you use perhaps for business or what you will, you think what a child first calls its father, and that is what Paul says, I begin to call God. In other words, it's a real relationship. I'm getting right through to a real God, and this is a power in my life. What difference does it make? Well, there was one man who knew what difference it made. He was a man who was sat at the receipt of custom in the New Testament, a man called Matthew. He laid down his pen one day at that seat of custom, but he didn't stop writing. And he wrote one day one of the most marvelous gospels the world possessed, the Gospels of St. Matthew. And in that gospel, he gives us one of the greatest treasures, the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that Matthew jotted down in his notebook as he listened to Jesus preaching was the constant way that Jesus, in this great sermon and others, talked about the possibility of entering his kingdom and having a heavenly father. And when Jesus talked like that, he did not talk in sentimental terms, but he made it clear that this would make all the difference in the world. So, this is my last reference. This morning I seem to be making you do a lot of work, I apologize, but these are such important sentences. Listen to this at the end of Matthew 5. This is talking to Christians. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? If you give hospitality simply to those who give hospitality to you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's talking about the inland revenue of their day, of course, not our own. And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Somebody said to me that a Christian they knew was a snob and would only talk to people that he thought good enough for him. I hope that's not true. I don't suppose it is. That kind of gossip is said. But if it is true, what a dreadful thing. That Christian ought to put his nose right down in these sentences. That's to live as the Gentiles live. The Gentiles have the people that they recognize and converse with. but not those who belong to the heavenly family. God doesn't converse with those who come out of the top drawer. God loves his enemies, loves those who have nothing to do with him, loves the whole world. And when you come into the family, your heart has to be opened to love all men for his sake. These are ticklish problems, aren't they? And there's a ticklish problem in chapter 6, in verse 25 onwards, when Jesus deals most trenchantly with this covetousness which rules in our hearts today, as it did then, and talks about the apparent impossibility of not being covetous in our daily life, not being greedy, and not being riddled with anxiety. Oh, you say, it's quite impossible. Did you know that there were some commentators who say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't refer to now, it refers to the time when Jesus returns and takes up his throne in Jerusalem? I can understand those commentators. I may smile. I don't think they're right. You see what they're saying about this sermon? Impossible. Quite impossible. It must belong to the future. It is impossible without a Heavenly Father. Impossible not to be anxious and say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Verse 32 of Matthew 6. For the Gentiles seek these things, but your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Can I live like that? No, of course I can't. Of course I can't, unless I'm in that family, introduced there by Jesus Christ, and unless I have the power of knowing that that Father is in heaven and is alive and is concerned with me. But that is the privilege of the Christian. And that's the fellowship to which I invite you this month, if you've not yet discovered it. Fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest family in the world. A family you can join through Christ. The only really happy family the world has ever seen. Just pray. Oh, gracious, living Almighty God, whom the angels worship, before whom all that we know is as nothing, yet we thank thee that we may be allowed to call thee Father through the work of Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank thee that thou hast opened thy family on earth and invited all men to share it. And we pray that this month many may be awakened to see their need and to see the provision that thou hast made, and to come and find Christ as their advocate with the Father. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.